We invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning. We're going to be in 1 John this morning, 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. And let's hear there the word of the Lord. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." May God bless his word. Please be seated. Would you just bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless his word as it goes forth. Father, as Peter spoke to us this morning, I pray you would help me to speak as one who speaks the very utterances of God. We pray that you would bless your word in ways that we did not expect. We pray that it would go forth with power, Lord. The power that has raised the dead. The power that has created all things in heaven and on earth. And that it would work, Lord, in us eternal things. Things that we could not do, Lord, in ourselves. But only you can do by your word through your spirit. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The message I shared last week with the folks at Faith Bible Church in Bentonville, Arkansas. And they didn't chase me out afterwards, so I thought I'd share it with you afterwards. It's where Ron and Joyce Furman are, as Diane and I had the opportunity to go down there and be with them, a delightful time sharing with them. And we got to know some of the believers down there at the church where they're at Faith Bible Church. And Ron and Joyce are a blessing to that church down there, as they are to this church here. And they send their greetings along. Joyce is healing up from her surgery, expecting another surgery coming up in April, but they both, Lord willing, are hoping to be back here in the spring, April sometime, as the Lord allows. So we continue to keep them in our prayers, especially for Joyce as she heals. We were there for a banquet that they had. It was a banquet that had a theme of what was one another. That is the one another commands that are there in the Scripture. And the Bible gives us this great focus of one another. Not on, you could say, me, myself, and I, but as you read through the Bible, it is this one another focus. I'm not sure if you're like me, and hopefully you're not in this way, but sadly, the person that I often think about the most is the person I see in the mirror every morning. But as we come to Scripture, much of what God has to say to us there is about not so much us, but one another. In fact, you can make a pretty good case that what God most wants to say to you and I, that is in our daily living as believers, is not really about us is so much, but it's about our fellow believer in Christ. We often want to hear what the Bible says to us to make our lives go better or help us with our problems and our struggles. And the Bible does that. But it seems the great thrust of the Scriptures, especially as we come through the New Testament, is toward my fellow believers. That their lives would go better. That, in fact, the entire church would go better. And so we see this in all of these one another commands, as they're called in the New Testament. Depending on how you would count them, there's probably about 25 or so different one another commands that go from being at peace with one another to giving preference to one another, to serving one another, rejoicing with one another, admonishing one another, esteeming, being of the same mind, caring for, accepting, being truthful towards, confessing your sins to one another, being compassionate to one another, encouraging one another. And they're all varied commands that together encompass the whole of the Christian life. That is, in our relationships with each other in the body of Christ. J.C. Ryle, that great British pastor from the 19th century, we read some of his works, especially his book, Holiness. Ryle said that it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. You could say out of that the whole of the Christian life isn't just one of these one another commands, but all of them together is what God wants us to be like toward one another. He showed us what our relationship should look like in total, the complete package of what the church is to be toward one another. And so you could say it takes all of these one another commands to fulfill the one another commands. All of us have lots of spheres in life in which God calls us to live out our Christian lives. We have the home and the church and work and the public square that we're in. But when we come to these commands, these one another commands, they're aimed not so much at our work or out there in our social or political or civic relationships, but really within two areas, the home and the church. It's great if we can be them in ways outside of that, for sure. But these are aimed at the home and the church. When the Bible speaks of one another, it means one believer to another believer. Or it means all believers towards each other. Whether it's in the Christian home, with those unique relationships we have as husbands and wives, and children and parents and brothers and sisters, or whether it's within the church, where we relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The home, and then ultimately we would say the church is where God has called the one another commands to grow wide and tall. We know the church and the home are distinct, but they're inseparable, really, in the kingdom of God. Each has their realm of authority, not meant to be interchangeable, right? God's given some things to the home, and he's given other things to the church. So, for instance, the church is not there to tell a family how many children to have, or what time you should eat dinner, or 100 other things. That's the home. But the church is also there with its own realm of authority, where the family is not to take that on and say, baptize or celebrate the Lord's table. That's the church and its authority. And we see the home is there, the Christian home, to support the church and the church, the home. But ultimately, the great goal of our families, our homes, is to build up the church. Right? It's the church for which Christ died. He didn't die for the family, per se, right? He died for the church. And so we live in our families. As we live there, we ought to live in them under this sort of the sphere of responsibility or sovereignty that God has granted to the home. But ultimately, with the goal of building up the local church and the spread of the gospel among the nations, that the church might be built up among all peoples. And so we would say these one another commands that we find in Scripture are there finally that the church would be built up. It is the church that is the bride of Christ. It's, you could say, the family, to use an illustration of a marriage. The family, you could think of as being sort of the matron of honor. Right? The matron of honor is one who stands by the bride, who's married, not like the maid of honor, but the matron. She's married, she's committed to another, she has responsibilities in another place, but she is there in that moment to help the bride, support the bride. That's how the Christian home is to be there, to honor the bride of Christ. These one another commands are given only, as we've said, to believers as they live out their Christian lives in the home and the church. It'd be wonderful if unbelievers could live these out. But the truth is, the only ones who have a real possibility and the real power to obeying these commands are believers in Christ. Now, all of these commands that are there, as we've seen in the text we read this morning, are really varying ways in which we love one another in the body of Christ. All of those things that we read are not just a list of good manners, right, or just rules for relationships. But each one of those are an expression of that greatest, you could say, one another command, the greatest one another command, to love one another. This love that the Scriptures speak of, that John tells us of, is not just a feeling that we sort of have towards one another, though it's certainly best when we have a feeling that's there with it. But finally, it's a command that comes with these real, you could say, on-the-ground actions in dozens of ways. As we encourage, as we build up, as we esteem one another, as we hold each other accountable, as we confess our sins to one another, all of those things are just ways in which we fulfill the command to love one another. Love is that chief command. All of these are just outworkings of that. But John, as he shares with us in 1 John 4, is showing us that there is even a greater reality behind this love command that is behind all the other one another commands. John walks us through this in 1 John. As he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." John says, as we think of loving one another in the body, we need to know that this love that we would have for one another isn't our own, but it comes from God. It's not something that you and I just sort of try to muscle up within ourselves and love. But it first comes to us in God's love toward us in Christ. It's not that we love God, John says, but that He loved us and then sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so love comes to us solely in Christ. And as John tells us, it comes to us specifically as Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That is a glorious word that we just need to treasure and understand. It's not one we use a lot. But But it means that the Son has borne God's wrath for us. He satisfied it. He's propitiated it in our place. That's love. John says love is also, as we love up towards God and out towards each other, is the proof of being born of God, of knowing Him. So our loving is only a result of God's love, first love towards us. But John takes us back even a step farther than that. Not just that we need to understand God first loved us. And that's why we love Him and we love each other. But that God is love. It's not just that God acts in loving ways at times. He is love. In fact, He'll tell us twice in this chapter. He'll say it later on in verse 16. God is love. Now, we know God is many things. He's a God of wisdom and power and grace and mercy and justice and wrath. He is all those things. And the Scriptures would tell us that in all of those things, He is holy. In fact, He is three times holy in those, in all of His characteristics. But the Bible puts forth love in such a way that it chiefly describes His being. He is love. Again, not something that God just shows at times, but He is love. So the ground of our understanding God's love towards us, His first love towards us in Christ, and then loving one another, is that He is love. Love defines the three persons of the Godhead in this supreme manner. He is love. We don't read that in the same sense that God is, say, justice, or God is righteousness, or God is mercy, or God is grace, or God is patience, or any number of things that He is. Those are all glorious truths of God, and they clearly describe Him. But John lets us know there's something about the love of God that defines Him ultimately, chiefly for us. The truth, I don't think, beloved, we consider well. A lot of times people's conceptions of God's love are sort of sentimental. They might be the kind you'd find on a Valentine's card. Or perhaps, on the other hand, some people are led to believe that God is only love. That's all He is. There's nothing that He does in judgment or wrath, or that somehow this love that He has excludes those things. We know that's not the God of the Bible. But God is above all things in His being, love. This is what I want us to consider this morning as we think of the love of God, to see it in a richer sense, to see it as the very ground of God's love for us and then our love for one another. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in the mid-1700s in our nation. And he pastored a church in Northampton, Massachusetts. He's well known for his preaching during the First Great Awakening, where the Lord moved in some amazing ways in our nation just before the War of Independence with Britain. Edwards is often probably best known for preaching a sermon that many used to read even in school as a piece of literature. But it was a sermon he preached then that God used in mighty ways during this revival. And it was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, did you hear that? And some have heard that, and they dismissed Edwards as sort of this dour, fire and brimstone kind of preacher, you know, the kind who would loosen his tie and unbutton his collar and just mop his brow with sweat as he preaches. But Edwards preached that message, just reading it. He just read it. And God moved in powerful ways. It was a tough message. It's one God's still using, though, even in our day. But Edwards also wrote another tract that was entitled, Heaven is a World of Love. Heaven is a World of Love. It was a glorious message where he unpacks what it means for God to be love. There he drives us to see that there is within the Godhead this perfect, eternal, infinite love that the Father has for the Son and the Spirit, and they all share this love. It defines their relationship with one another. Have you ever really considered that? The three members of the Trinity love each other deeply, infinitely, eternally, perfectly. And there is nothing so wonderful or beautiful, you could say, or lovely than the love of the Father for the Son and for the Spirit and vice versa. When John speaks to us and tells us that God is love, he's not just telling us God acts lovingly or he feels lovingly simply, but that he is love and that this love is chiefly on display amongst the three members of the Godhead. That is all there is in their relationship with one another. That's it. Nothing but love. There's no judgment between them. There's no wrath. There's no jealousies. There are no envies. There's no dissensions. There's no competition. They're never at odds with one another. They belong to each other and they're in this perfect loving agreement. And there is nothing but love. A sweet, refreshing, treasuring fountain of love that has no limits. Sometimes when you hear people talk about the reason that God made man or God made anything, was that he did it so he won't be lonely. Their picture of God is this being who is all alone and who needs something outside of himself, particularly us, so he won't be lonely. As though we somehow fill up something there that God is lacking in himself. But the truth is that this God of love is so happy and content in himself that he doesn't need anything outside of himself. The truth is, God is perfectly happy without you or me. But the great wonder of the work of God is that this God of love fully shares himself in love with sinners who he does not need. And he pours out the love of the Godhead upon sinners, not because he's lonely, but for his own glory. The love that God has toward us then is the overflow of the love that is there within the three members of the Trinity. There is this infinite love at work that is that pure fountain of joy always flowing forth. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, where John again records this for us. John 17, Jesus speaks of the believers there in verse 23. And he says, I in them, that's the believers, and you, that is his Father in me, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Even as you have loved me, he says. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me will be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me. You have loved me, he says, before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. I have made known your name to them and will make it known, so that the love which you, with which you have loved me, Jesus says, may be in them and I in them. Isn't that glorious? That is the love that flows out towards us in the Son. Christ is the great channel of the love of God towards us. The Scriptures reveal there's nothing that God has withheld from us in His love in Christ. John speaks here in verse 7 of beloved. Beloved. It's one of the favorite terms that John uses and the New Testament writers use for believers, speaking of us as beloved. It's not just a term that is sort of a nicety, not just sort of a kind way to speak. But this is a way in which God is addressing us as those who have been loved by God. It is the title that we find Paul speaking of Jesus in Ephesians as the beloved. The beloved. And the Father speaks of Jesus as the beloved Son. This is a term that is rich in Christ. And that's how God speaks of you and I. Beloved. God has not reserved sort of a secret reservoir of His love that He will not share with you as a believer. He doesn't hold back. This is why John, earlier in 1 John 3, will exclaim, how great a love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. If you're in Christ, it means that you are brought into the very inner circle of the love of God. He does not love you from a distance. He doesn't throw you merely a few scraps from His table. You who are in Christ are brought into that great banquet hall of the love of God. And you are given this free offer that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 55:1, where he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. John will pick up on this at the end of the book of Revelation as he writes in chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let everyone who hears say, come, and let everyone who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So, beloved, it is this well of the love of God, that God is love, that we have been drawn into it ourselves, that we go to draw from as we love one another in the body of Christ. And as we then fulfill all of these one another commands that come out of that, we go back to the source. We see again how great a love the Father has lavished on us. We see that this love has come to us in Christ, that it cannot be removed from us, that our lives are now and forever hidden with Christ in God, who is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, and He did, how we ought to love one another freely and fully in that same love, John will say, and in all of these one another commands that come out of it. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are often so dull to understand how rich, Lord, your love is, and how you have again and again come to us and set it out before us in the pages of Scripture. Lord, we pray that today we would grasp a little bit more. See your love, Lord, a little bit bigger and richer and deeper. We pray that you would use these texts of Scripture to finally, Lord, cause us out of our love for you to love each other in this way. To know that, Lord, the love you have for us will never run out. And, oh, Lord, may our love for each other then never run out either. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as Aaron would come and lead us as we sing number 597. Let it be said of us.